In 1 Corinthians, by the way, we're not going to be turning there, but in 1 Corinthians, when Paul is defining love, the very first characteristic he says of love is patient. And that's what we're going to be looking at this morning, patience. We're actually going to be in James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. James chapter 5, verses 7 through 12. We're going to be looking at patience, especially in the midst of struggle or suffering. And this passage, the timing of it was not my doing. This is a topic, though, patience, that we all struggle with. My wife, if she was in here, not with in children's church, would probably confirm, I'm not a patient guy. I'm sure many of us in here would say, no, not me, I'm not patient either. Well, truth is, that's a problem. It's a problem. The good news is the solution is found in Christ. So God doesn't say, you got a problem, tough luck, you're on your own. No, he says, you have a problem, and Jesus is the solution. In pointing everything that we do and that we see toward Christ. Now, we're in verses 7 through 12. What we're going to see is we're going to see that we have a command regarding patience, we have case studies regarding patience, and we have a confirmation of patience. And we're going to go through all three of those. Beginning in verses 7 through 9, we are commanded to be patient in our struggles. This is a command, an order. Those of you who have been or are in the military, understand orders. You don't disobey them. You do what you're told because it's a direct order. And here we have a direct order from God. Now, before we get into it, I do want to read the full text. And so before I read it, let's go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, as we look at your text, as we see what you've written, open up our eyes, our ears, our hearts, and our minds to your word and to your message, that we can see what it is you want us to see. And I pray that you are honored by the reading of your word. Beginning in verse 7, James writes, "Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it, until he receives the early and the late rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. As an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, normally I would read the text and then mention the first point, but I mentioned the first point then read the text. I was a little in a hurry to get to the sermon. Talk about patience. That was totally unplanned on my part. See, we all struggle with it. But like I said, in verses 7 through 9, the first thing we're going to see is that we are commanded to be patient in our struggles. Very first two words in English, be patient. I believe in Greek that's a single word. But be patient. This is a command, an imperative, an order from God. Be patient. It's not a recommendation. It's not good advice. It's not a, if you feel like it, just be. No, it's be patient. Do it. Or as Nike, don't know if they still say this or not, but just do it. Just do what? Be patient. And we're not. Too often we're not. Now, verses 7 through 12 are interesting because 7 through 12 are actually a giant contrast to verses 1 through 6. In 1 through 6, we see this characterization. Get all you can by any means possible and get it right now. Well, now James says, that's a sin. Instead, wait. Wait. Don't get it all now. Wait. So be patient. A command, be patient. So we are ordered to be patient, but not just ordered for order's sake. Be patient, he says, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. So our order to be patient in suffering in verse 7 is actually an order to be patient in anticipation of Jesus' second coming. We have to keep that in mind in everything we do, and we saw that earlier in James. Keep the second coming of Jesus in mind with everything we do, especially when we talk about making plans. Make plans in light of the second coming. And he's saying here, be patient in light of the second coming. And then he gives an example, the farmer. He says the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until he receives the early and the late rains. Basically, that's the rain that comes early in the season and the rain that comes later in the season. There's no spiritual meaning to this. It's just farming. But some people will try to make that a metaphor, and it's not. It's just an example. But what's going on here with the farmer? Why does he point to a farmer? Well, the farmer, at the beginning of the season, plants his crops. He plants the seed. And then he does the work, he tills it, whatever, and waits. And waits. And waits. And waits. He has absolutely zero certainty that he will have a crop. There's nothing guaranteeing it. In fact, while he's waiting, he himself and his family may struggle because they don't have the food. They're waiting for it. The farmer's depending upon someone to help him. That someone is God himself. God is the one that provides these rains. And God is the one that's going to provide the harvest. The farmer plants his seed and waits on the Lord, anticipating the harvest that God will provide him so that the time of his struggle will come to an end. And so he tells us, look at the farmer. The farmer's willing to suffer and struggle, awaiting this harvest that he's trusting God to provide. And then in verse 8, he says that we need to do the same. You also be patient. Verse 8, you also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Now, like the farmer, we too have a harvest coming, but it is not necessarily a harvest in this material world. The harvest that we are anticipating, remember the context here is the second coming. In verse 7, talk about the coming of the Lord. In verse 8, the coming of the Lord. The harvest that we're anticipating is the harvest of the final sanctification at the second coming of Christ. That is our harvest. And I'm here to tell you, that harvest is more bountiful, more precious, more valuable, more whatever descriptor you want to add to it, more whatever than any material harvest, whether it's food, money, power, possessions, you name it, it's greater than all of that. Because that harvest ultimately is Christ. He is that harvest. And the sanctification we have by the Holy Spirit to make us more and more in the likeness of Christ's character. Jesus is the ultimate harvest, and he is more precious than anything. So we have a harvest coming, and we must be patient, anticipating that coming harvest. Like the farmer anticipates the harvest that God is going to provide, that he's confident God's going to provide that harvest, those crops to feed his family. We also must be patient in whatever we're going through, anticipating our harvest that God himself will provide. So we must be patient. However, oftentimes, we're not. Verse 9, first part of verse 9. Do not grumble against one another, brothers. Often when we struggle, this is our response. We grumble, we complain, we moan, we gripe. But sometimes it goes just beyond griping. We may start blaming people for our situation. so-and-so did this to me. They've caused me to go through this. It's their fault. They should be held accountable for what they've done to me. Look what I'm going through because of them. And sometimes we may end up blaming God. God's allowing this to happen to me. How can God do this to me? I thought God was a God of love. And we gripe and we grumble and we are judging others, asking God to judge them. This is all indications of impatience, but it's not necessarily the big struggles in life. Sometimes the little things can cause us to become very impatient. Ever heard of road rage? The guy sitting in front of you, or a girl, I don't want to be sexist here, the guy or girl who's sitting in the car in front of you, the light turns green, and you're like, go, go. Well, you get going. Finally. Ultimately, did your life really change because you had to wait an extra 30 seconds? No. No, it didn't. What did you do, though? You got impatient because they interfered with your life. It didn't go your way. Well, sorry. That's life. That's life. Oh, but we desire to escape all that struggle. We don't want to be in that struggle. We don't want to be in that hardship, whether it's extreme or whether it's a minor thing. We don't want to have to deal with it because we shouldn't have to. By the way, that's all selfishness. That's a sin. And we'll call a spade, and then we're going to call a sin. But we grumble. We're impatient. And so he continues in verse 9. So that you may not, he says, don't grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Here we have a warning. While we're busy griping and complaining about the other person, asking God or someone to hold them accountable for what they've done wrong, I hope they get what's coming to them because of what they did. While we're asking for judgment, we forget a little thing called guilt on us. You see, the reality is every single one of us has done something to someone else to give them an excuse to grumble about us. While we're busy griping about the person who's affecting us, there's someone who's griping about us. John Calvin put it this way, there is no one who does not offend his brethren and afford them an occasion of groaning. Yeah, we're all guilty of causing someone else to gripe about us and become impatient because of what we did or did not do. So while we're saying that person should be judged, we should always remember God will judge. Jesus will judge, including us. Yeah, the better option, be patient. Be patient. But we're often not. We need to be patient with people. And when it comes to holding people accountable and judging people, leave that to God. Just be patient. Well, now he turns from the command to be patient in verses 7 through 9, and then he's going to turn in verses 10 to 11 to two case studies on patience in struggles. And these two case studies are of the prophets and this man named Job that we all have heard about. He says in verse 10, as an example of suffering and patience, brothers, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, we have the prophets. Now, which prophet here? Yes, all of them. Every single one of them would fall under this. The prophets suffered extreme persecution and hatred. They were attacked. They were maligned. They were abused by the very people they were sent to serve. And yet they were patient, trusting in the Lord. They were patient. It doesn't matter if you look at Isaiah, Ezekiel, Elijah, Joel. By the way, after James, we're going to be looking at Joel. Pick a prophet. What did they do? Well, they called people out for their sin. Nobody likes that. They held people accountable. Nobody likes that. They spoke the truth to people. A truth that they often didn't want to hear, and they didn't like that. In fact, Jesus told the Pharisees, the prophets that you killed, your fathers and your fathers before them killed the prophets for doing what? Speaking the truth of God. And yet the prophets remained faithful. They patiently endured what they were going through. Why? First, they trusted God no matter what. They gave their trust and put their trust in God alone. They also anticipated the coming Messiah. The prophets anticipated the coming Messiah. They didn't know who the Messiah was, but they knew God promised a Messiah way back in Genesis, and they knew the Messiah was coming. They knew that God basically, you could say, reemphasized that same promised Messiah in the Abrahamic covenant. They knew this Messiah was coming. They had no idea who it was, but they trusted God that Messiah was coming, and they didn't know when, but they knew he was coming. And they said, God, I'm going to trust you in my suffering, in my struggles. The world may hate me, but God, you are here with me. You are going to protect me, and I will trust in you because you are a God who keeps your promises. Then we go to verse 11. Behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. Here he's building up to, very quickly, to who he's talking about here. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job. Ah, Job. Now, Job wasn't necessarily persecuted by the world. He was a man who suffered extreme loss. He went through pain beyond anything I could ever imagine. Anguish and sorrow. In a very short time, Job lost his wife and kids to death. Job lost his material, worldly possessions. He had nothing. And then Job lost his own health. If anybody had any reason to take his own life from a worldly standpoint, it would have been Job. He had nothing to hope in this world. Nothing in this world to give him any relief. Nothing. And there was no end in sight. None whatsoever. He didn't know when the anguish would cease. He didn't know when the pain would dissipate. He had no idea if he would live or die. But what did he do? He talked to his friends, and what did his friends say? Curse God, blame him, accuse him, reject him. And Job's answer was, no, I trust in my God. Whether I have everything or nothing, it is God who gives and God who takes away. I trust in my God. He was patient, and he endured in patience. He endured through patience, I should say, not impatiently. He endured with patience. He trusted God, but he also trusted something else. He trusted in a promise that God made about a Redeemer. Job knew that God had promised a Redeemer would be sent, and Job spoke with confidence that he didn't just hope to see the Redeemer. He said, I will see my Redeemer. He trusted in the coming Messiah. Starting to see a theme here? He trusted in the coming Messiah. So, James begins by telling us to be patient, considering the coming of the Lord, the second coming, and then repeats it, the coming of the Lord, consider that. And then we have two examples of two groups, the prophets and Job, who trusted in the coming of the Lord. In their case, the first coming. In our case, the second coming. We will be persecuted if we speak the truth to the world. We will be hated by the world. We will say things the world doesn't want to hear. In fact, they may try to silence us in Canada that's been going on. And by the way, just we can say, well, that's Canada. A lot of things that happen in Canada do slowly, sadly, make their way down here when it comes to the persecution of the church. All you have to do is turn on the news, turn on some streaming services who are saying all kinds of things that are anti-Christian. And there are churches who are caving to it. Things that the world doesn't want to hear that they will persecute us for. There's only two genders, male and female. God makes them male and female. And if someone comes here and says, I was born a boy, but my pronouns are he, she. No, you're a guy. I'm sorry. No, God said you're a guy. I'm going with what God said. If the world says that's bigoted, call me a bigot. The Word of God says certain things, and I'm going to stick with the Word of God. The world will persecute Christians for this. They will persecute Christians because we'll say, well, I should say, we should say, homosexuality is a sin, an abomination before God. The world says, oh no, you're hateful, you're a bigot. Well, again, Word of God. Sticking with this. But we will be persecuted for it. But there's some even more mundane things that we can say. And I say mundane because they aren't as politically hot. Some things that we should say to the world. The world is condemned to death because of their sin, and every single one of us are under a condemnation of death on that highway to hell apart from Jesus Christ. Oh, the world doesn't want to hear that because that's exclusionary. That's judgmental. No, that's the biblical truth. Something else the world doesn't want to hear. Jesus humbled himself, came down, took man's sin upon himself, hung on a cross, shed his blood, paying the death penalty that we earned, was buried, and on the third day physically rose from the grave, and every single man, woman, and child who puts their faith in Jesus Christ, who repents of their sins and believes on Jesus, is saved. But only those who repent of their sins and put their faith in Jesus are saved. Apart from that, there is no salvation. For there is no salvation outside of Christ. Oh, the world doesn't want to hear that. You're closed-minded. No, I'm biblical. That's what Jesus said. I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, Jesus said. No one comes to the Father but by me, Jesus said. Oh, the world doesn't want to hear that. But they will persecute us for it. But not only will Christians suffer persecution in this world, the reality is we will also suffer pain and anguish and loss as just part of life. It's going to happen. We've seen it happen too often. Loved ones pass away, sometimes in their old age, sometimes from diseases, sometimes what they call premature deaths. Well, in God's calendar, they're not premature. But things such as vehicle accidents or accidents at work or unexpected things that happen. People suffer financially and their families struggle to pay bills. We see that going on right now. Let's check out the economy. Has anybody seen the price of milk lately? We will suffer and struggle and hurt in this life. We've spent the last 2 years dealing with a pandemic. Whatever your political views are on it, we have dealt with it. And it has cost many lives and caused a lot of suffering. Sickness is part of the fallen nature of this world. And we will get sick, we will suffer, and we will die. We're not immune from it, but we have hope in it. How? By doing what James says, be patient until the coming of the Lord. And if you're struggling right now in your life, if you're going through a hard time and you're not sure where to turn, you can just look at these two examples of the prophets and Job. They suffered things that we, right now in this country, are not suffering to the extent that they suffered. And yet they remained faithful. We too can remain faithful because the same God that gave them faith is the same God who will give us faith. The same God that strengthened them is the same God that will strengthen us. We have, I say two examples, but the prophets is, well, all of them. But we have examples here of being patient and waiting on the Lord, anticipating the coming of the Lord. But then in verse 12, we have a confirmation of having patience in suffering. He says, "But above all, my brothers, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation." Now, this is an often misunderstood prohibition. James is not prohibiting formal oaths such as oaths of office or, you know, an oath in court or signing a contract, which is an oath of, yes, I put on paper that I am promising to pay back or whatever, or fulfill my obligations. If you've ever bought a house, you've signed plenty of contracts. And all those papers, and oh, we did that a few months ago and sat there. Sign. Oh, here's more! Sign. We're signing our life away, honey. But all jokes aside, James is not prohibiting the formal oaths. He's talking about the oaths, the promises, the swears that we blurt out in an emotional response because we're impatient. Somebody offends you. I swear if I see that person, I'm gonna. Nope. Can't do that. That's a sin. Oh, I'll do this. I promise. I swear on my mother's dead grave or something like that. Nope. Can't do that either. These are the oaths that he's saying are sinful oaths, and he's prohibiting those. Now, it's interesting that he says not to swear by either heaven or by earth or any other oath. Why would he include that? Well, because there was a Jewish tradition of finding loopholes to sin. One, you may have heard this one, a loophole to the law. According to Jewish tradition, on Sabbath, you cannot leave your home, so before Sabbath, you tie strings between homes so that you can go all across those homes, and you haven't technically left home, and so you haven't sinned. It's a loophole. Well, the Jews were excellent at finding all kinds of loopholes. We won't swear on the name of the Lord. We'll swear on everything else. I'll swear on heaven. I'll swear on earth. I'll swear on my dead mom. I'll swear on my kids. I'll swear on anything, but not God. So I haven't broken the second commandment of don't take the Lord's name in vain because I didn't swear on God's name. And James's answer is, yeah, you pretty much did. You're just trying to find a way to excuse your sin. Sorry, it doesn't work that way. So, James says, above all, brothers, do not swear, either by God is implied, or by heaven or earth or you name it. Sorry, doesn't work. Instead, what should we do? Your yes should be yes and your no should be no. In other words, say what you mean and mean what you say. Your words should reflect the character of Christ inside you. That's what he's getting at. And when you blurt out, oh, I swear, I promise, really what you're doing is you're showing impatience. And you're sinning. First, well, by swearing like that, what you're saying is, the things I say, you can't really believe. I'm not an honest person. So I have to swear or promise so that you can know then you can believe me. But otherwise, I'm not trustworthy. What does that say about Christian character? Well, it also says when we start blurting out these He swears, it also says that our words are ruled by our emotions and our sinful nature, not ruled by faith. And we talked about that when we talked about the tongue a while back. It also says that we are desperate to be believed. Oh, I've got to, I have to make sure that they trust me. Oh, I promise. Have you ever heard your kids say that? Oh, I promise I won't do it again. Mm-hmm. Yeah, you will. Yeah. We know how those promises go. But it says we're desperate to be believed. And ultimately, what it says is that we don't mean what we say. Instead, we should live and act with Christian integrity and character. We should not be impatient, but instead, faithful patience gives us Christian speech in line with the character of Christ. Let your yes be yes and your no be no. Let our words reflect Christ in them. And someone who is patient, will be thoughtful in their words, will be intentional in their words, and will have integrity in their words. That is what we're called to do. And we can add a side note to it. Don't look for loopholes. No. But the reality is, struggle, frustration can lead us to become very impatient and blurt out things that are unholy, unchristian, and sinful. And the solution is to have the patience that God gives us, anticipating the coming of Christ, letting God work through us to transform us, to renew us, to regenerate us, to sanctify us, pick your verb, to make us more like Christ, so that we have even more patience, anticipating the coming of Christ. And then the next day, we have even more patience, so that the things we say and the things we do will reflect the character of Christ. Jesus died and rose again, yes, to save souls, but not simply to save us from hell, but also to give us a new way of living. Paul says as much in Romans 6. A new way of living. And one part of the new way of living is living in accordance with the character of Christ. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: how have I been impatient this week? Oh, it's easy to look at other people and say, they've been impatient this way and that way. Don't do that. Instead, we need to look at ourselves through the eyes of the Holy Spirit and ask, how have I been impatient this week? And repent of our impatience.